Good morning. Our scripture reading is Mark 6, verses 14 through 29. We found in your pew Bibles on page 1561. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claim he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask for me anything you want, and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once, the girl hurried to the king with the request, I want you to give me, right now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The men went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back the head on the platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Martha, for reading God's word for us this morning. Joe, thank you for helping to lead us this morning in worship and choir, as always. Thank you for helping to lead us in worship. A little louder. Oh, because the fans. Does anybody know what dot? Does anybody out there know? Which? The one that's lit? All right, so let me turn this one up here. That might be a little better. Is that a little better? Okay. So hopefully everybody can hear me online and in the room. Some people might be thinking, well, I actually liked it when you were quieter, Jess. Is the thing up and running? Oh, here we are. Okay, here we go. As we jump back into John here, into Mark, we're going to catch up on the life of John the Baptist. We're going to catch up on the life of John the Baptist. The last time we saw John the Baptist in Mark was in chapter 1, way back in chapter 1, when John was being arrested by Herod and being thrown in jail. And Mark waits to tell us what happens with John until this moment. When I was going to school, the very first college I went to was a little community college in Salem, Oregon called Chemeketa, which is a bit of a mouthful to begin with. Chemeketa was the name of the school, and One of the classes I had an option to take for my electives, I had to take an art class of some sort, some kind of art class. And art classes were of a certain variety. There was pottery. Can you imagine me doing pottery? Shake your head, nope, that's not gonna happen. There was like painting. Can you imagine me painting? Nope. Shake your head, nope. But then there was also this art, this films class that they offered. And in the description, it said, sit and watch movies and understand the movie making process from behind the scenes to how a scene is shot to how the film is edited to how music is put to it. And I was like, ooh, now that sounds intriguing. So what did I do? I took the films class. So for a whole semester, I watched everything from silent movies all the way up to movies like Citizen Kane and watched these classic, incredible, Rear Window is another. If you've never seen the movie Rear Window, you gotta see the movie Rear Window. Jimmy Stewart. You gotta see the movie Rear Window and check out Jimmy Stewart. Incredible. Incredible acting. Incredible what's called a mise-en-scene. The way in which they put the movie together. It's fantastic. So I learned a lot about movies. And one of the things that you learn about movies is that as they're filming, they do continuous filming oftentimes, and then what they'll do is they'll go in and they'll cut film based upon how they want to edit the movie. Okay? And so what I want you to do is I want you to keep in mind the idea of cutting and editing film. Okay? I want you to keep in mind this idea of cutting and editing film, because that's what Mark is doing here. He's cutting and he's editing the film. Okay? But for right now, what I want us to talk about is I want us to talk about sandwiches. Let's talk about sandwiches. Okay? Do you guys remember from earlier in Mark, you have this idea that Mark has these what's called Markan sandwiches, right? Markan sandwiches. Do you guys remember this idea? Where Mark will start a story, a narrative, and then he'll stop it and he'll insert something else into that narrative, and then he'll pick it back up again, what he started. And so you have the beginning of the narrative, a pause button where he talks about something else in the middle of that sandwich, and then he picks that narrative back up again. The last time he did this, significantly, in Mark 3 and 4. My brain is thinking of John because I've got John the Baptist on the brain. Is in Mark 3 and 4, where you have Jesus' own family members rejecting him. There's a Markan sandwich that's happening there in Mark 3 and 4. So, we come to a point now in this narrative of Mark where we have another sandwich. We have another sandwich. And the sandwich, though, functions kind of like a movie clip, which doesn't sound very tasty at this point in time, but hopefully as I explain it, it will make sense as we go. Imagine, if you will, a director filming a movie. And as you're looking at each of the, these developments right here, this is 35 millimeter. As you're looking at each of these clips, right? A movie is just a whole bunch of pictures that are shot fast, so they seem to be moving. Imagine Mark is for you. It's starting from this side. Mark is showing you this movie, and then all of a sudden, the film breaks. And stops. Have you ever been in a movie theater and the film breaks? Right? All of a sudden it kind of starts to get, all of a sudden things get distorted and all of a sudden there's holes in the film and it snaps and it turns white and you hear the projector up there going zzzz, and the guy who's running the projector, he starts going zzzz, right? And so all of a sudden it snaps. Well, what they have to do at that point in time is they have to splice that film back together, and they use a tool to splice that film back together. Well, imagine the projector or the director saying, you know what, when I splice this film back together, I'm going to splice it together with a totally different narrative in the middle. A totally different scene. A totally different venue. A completely different take. We're going to put it right there in the middle. And then we're going to pick up again where we left off. This is what Mark is doing. It's that abrupt. Can you imagine watching a movie and all of a sudden you're going along and boom, it just stops all of a sudden and it flips to a different scene and you're like, wait a minute, what just happened? And then it picks up at the place where you left off again after about 5 minutes. Would that jar you? That would make you wonder, is the director crazy? Or the other question is, why did the director choose to splice that scene into that part of the movie? That's what's happening in Mark right now. And here's why I say this. Where we left off in Mark 6:13, was that Jesus was sending out the disciples. And in Mark 6:13, it says, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. That's where we left off when we were in Mark a few weeks ago. Jesus sending the disciples out. They're going out into the Galilee region. They're casting out demons. They're healing people. And the ministry of Christ on earth is gaining ground. Incredible success. Jesus' ministry is marching forward, right? And then if you pick up in Mark 6:30, if you have your Bibles, pick up in Mark 6:30, the apostles returned to Jesus and they told him all that they had done and taught. So the two pieces of film that go together are Mark 6:13, and they went out and they did all these things, and Mark 6:30, and the apostles returned and told Jesus all that they had done. That's the natural film splice. Does that make sense? Are you guys picking up what I'm putting down here? That's the natural film splice. What Mark does is he splits that film. And in the middle of that film, he puts this narrative about John. And what's interesting is that it's not chronological. John had already died way before this. John has long been dead, probably close to a year before. John has been dead for some time now. And yet Mark decides he's going to mess up the chronology of the account. And the question is, as I was talking to Trish about this last night, she's like, why would he do that? Why would he mess up the chronology? And that's the question we need to ask. Why does he mess up the chronology? Historians in the ancient world, when they wrote history, were concerned about the facts and getting the facts right. But more than getting the facts right, they were concerned about sending a message, teaching a lesson, communicating a point. And Mark is communicating a point here. The disciples have gone out. They're having success. The kingdom of God is moving forward. The work of Jesus is on the road, is on the move, right? But then spliced in there is this thing of John the Baptist. Why? Why? Let's jump in. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, of all the work that Jesus was doing and all of the work the disciples were doing. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, and some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. The one thing that we walk away from in this little section is that until you know Jesus, until you have come to know who Christ is through the presence of the Holy Spirit and through the Word, until you really know Jesus, all you can do about Jesus is speculate. All you can do about Jesus is speculate. Until you actually know him personally through the Word, as he introduces himself to you and says, I am who I am. Who did he say that to? Moses. I am who I am, until he comes to you through his word and says, oh yeah, by the way, this is true. Through the gospel, oh yeah, by the way, I am who I am. Until that happens, you are left with nothing but speculation. Speculation. And so do we. What do we have going on here? We think it's John the Baptist who's been resurrected from the dead. We think it's Elijah. Now, there's biblical reason why they would think it was Elijah. We think it's just one of the prophets of old. And Herod starts to hear all these ideas of who it might be, and immediately he says, you know what, it's got to be John. It's got to be John who I beheaded. Now, this is the first time we've heard about what happened to John. The last time we heard of John was Mark 1, verse 14. He goes to prison. Now, all of a sudden, in Mark 6, we realize, oh, that's what happened to John. He was beheaded. What happened? How in the world did John go from proclaiming Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, behold, this is the one who comes after me, who is before me, who's greater than I am, he must increase, I must decrease, John 4, John 3. What in the world happened to John that he gets imprisoned and then beheaded? What's going on here? But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Herod's speculation is almost a frantic fear. Can you imagine being the one who is responsible for the beheading of someone and then fearing that they might come back to life to haunt you? That'll keep you up at night, right? Herod says, the one whom I beheaded, he must be raised from the dead. There's no other explanation for the work that this itinerant preacher from Galilee, there's no other reason, no other explanation. John, whom I beheaded, must have come back from the dead. That's how far-fetched and speculative you're left being when you don't know Jesus. You'll make up all kinds of stuff about it. Make up all kinds of stuff about it. Now why is it that John, in chapter 1, verse 14, was seized in the first place? Well, he was seized by Herod, and here's a coin that Herod made. This is actually to the period. Here's a coin that Herod made. It's Herod the Tetrarch. In other words, Herod the ruler of the fourth of the kingdom is basically what that means. Herod the Tetrarch. This is his coin that he minted in the city of Tiberias, just off the Sea of Galilee. He built the city of Tiberias in honor of Tiberius Caesar, and then he started minting coins there with his own name on it. Don't you wish you could make money with your own name on it? No, you don't. So here's a Herodian Tetrarch coin. So he becomes the ruler of this region right here. So he's ruling here, and he's ruling here. And when John is imprisoned, he's imprisoned down here in Macarius. Why does he imprison John? That becomes the question. It says here that, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he married her. Well, that sounds kind of dicey, doesn't it? Was thinking ahead of time, I would have had like a picture of Jerry Springer pop up here, because this is about to get very Jerry Springer-ish, okay? For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. All right, so what's going on here? Okay, this is the family tree of Herod, okay? This is the family tree of Herod. And Herod had 10 wives, if that doesn't get complicated enough, right? Herod had 10 wives, only 4 here, Herod the Great. Herod the Great, right? We call him Herod the Great, but he wasn't that great, right? Herod the Great had 10 wives, only 4 are listed here. So I'm going to read through this, and I'm going to see if you guys can follow the bouncing ball, okay? Right? King Herod had 10 wives and numerous sons, several of whom had the name Herod, and there were several incestuous marriage relationships between the king's descendants. That sounds like good way to start, doesn't it? Herod Antipas was King Herod's son by Malthus the Samaritan. So Here's Malthus, the Samaritan. Here's Antipas right here, right? His brother Herod Philip, the Tetrarch, was King Herod's son by Cleopatra of Jerusalem, right here. Herodias was the daughter of Astrobulus, King Herod's son by Merimin I, and thus the granddaughter of King Herod. So here we have Herodias, who is the daughter of Astrobulus, who is now the granddaughter of King Herod, right? See this? So we got this, and then here. Here's where it gets dicey. Herodias' first marriage was to Herod, the son of King Herod, by Merimin. So here's Merimin. And so you have this marriage now between Herodias and this guy right here, Philip. So now she's marrying someone who is her uncle. This is getting interesting, right? So Herodias' first marriage was to Herod, the son of King Herod, by Merimin the second, who was thus her uncle. Mark calls him Philip, which could have been a personal name of the son whom Josephus calls Herod. Herodias divorced her first husband, Herod Philip, and married his half-brother, Herod Antipas. So she then marries Herod Antipas, this guy. So she divorces him and marries him, who is also her uncle. Herodias' daughter, Salome, this is where it gets really weird. Herodias' daughter, whose name is Salome, mentioned by Josephus, was from her first marriage, and thus Herod Antipas' stepdaughter. She was at that time, at the same time, Herod Antipas' niece on her father's side and his great-niece on her mother's side. Later, she, this one, married Philip the Tetrarch, later Astrobulus, the son of Herod, the brother of Agrippa. So then she ends up marrying this guy over here. This one marries this. It is a mess. So what we're left with is the old song by, have you guys ever heard the song, I Am My Own Grandpa? I'm my own grandpa, Ray Stevens, right? Here's a diagram of I Am My Own Grandpa. It kind of looks a little bit like I Am My Own Grandpa at this point, right? We have a real mess going on here. So what's actually happening here, okay? What's happening here is John is seeing the mess of this situation, and he comes to Herod, and he says, Herod Antipas, so just so we can kind of keep track of our Herods here, Herod, you should not be married to Herodias, who is your brother's wife, and even then you shouldn't be married to your cousin or to your niece. He says, you should not have your brother's wife. Why would he say that? Well, the reason why he would say that is because his brother was still alive. What happened was that Herod Antipas and Herodias met when Herod Antipas went to Rome to visit Herodias and Philip. And when Herod Antipas meets Herodias in Rome, they like each other and they divorce their spouses and decide they're going to get together. When in Rome, I suppose do as the Romans do, right? It's a mess. It's a legit mess. So John looks at this and he says, listen, Herod, you should not be having your brother's wife. This is against the Jewish law. This is not what God would want for you. This is not what God would want for you. So how does Herod respond? He throws him in jail. There are several ways that people respond when they don't want to hear the truth of the Word of God in their lives, and one of the ways that they respond is trying to find every way possible to make you be quiet, or to limit your influence, or to limit your impact, or to try to relegate you, or to change your tune, or to make you somehow stop saying what you are saying. Don't say what's true. Say what I want to hear, not what I should hear. And so what does he do? He puts him in jail. Now, as he puts him in jail, He begins to speak to John. He begins to listen to John. And what gets proved out in Herod's character is this, which is recorded by Mark Strauss. Herod is revealed to be an immoral, vacillating, and pathetic ruler who takes the easy way out to save face rather than standing up for what is right. He is the antithesis of John, who spoke the truth even at the risk of his own life. You have two contrasting characters here, Herod Antipas and John. Two contrasting characters. So here we have the happy couple, Herod Antipas and Herodias. And it says that as they were together, John was saying they should not be together, and yet John was willing to listen to, or Herod was willing to listen to John because he found him to be intriguing and enjoyable and kind of entertaining, and there were things that John said that he would kind of get a kick out of but never take him seriously. He was entertaining. Herod was interested in being entertained by John. He was entertaining. Now Herodias, on the other hand, verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him, held a grudge, nursed a grudge, desired, pent up a grudge against him continually, and wanted to kill him. But Herod kept John safe. And so here's this idea of bearing a grudge. An echo basically means to bear ill will in a continual manner. She was constantly bitter toward John. Herod is trying to keep him quiet, out of the public eye, wanting to keep him alive out of fear from the people. Herodias has no interest in what the people want. She just wants him dead. Can you imagine what that dinner table conversation is like? So is John still alive? Yep, he's still alive. This goes on for some time. And Herodias continues to look for opportunities to put John to death. So, verse 21, what do we have here? Verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in, so let just pause there. Birthday parties for kings were a big deal. Technically, Herod was not a king, but he did go by the title of king. He was just a regional ruler. Birthday parties were a big deal, so you would invite the military people, you would invite all the high-end politicians, you would invite the richest people, you would come to have them celebrate your birthday. All the people who mattered in society, the high society people, those were the people who you wanted to have at your birthday party. So, of course, Herod invites these people, and they're celebrating, and Herodias' daughter then comes in, verse 22, and dances for the men. Now, we're not sure exactly what kind of dance this is. She was probably somewhere around 13, 14 years old. Marriageable age is how she's described here in the Greek. 13, 14, 15 years old, marriageable age, and she comes in and she dances for them. We're not sure exactly what this dance entailed. A lot of speculation, a lot of ideas. But it's a drunken party, right? And she comes in and she dances for them. And she pleased the king and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give to you." And he made a vow to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give to you, up to half of my kingdom." Now, this is hyperbole. He can't give half of the kingdom, but it sends the message, I'll give you anything you want, anything that I have at my disposal. I am so satisfied, so pleased, so happy, so thankful for the dance that you just did for all of my guests and for me. I'm so thankful for that I'm going to give you up to half of my kingdom. Well, so here's this little gal. She's 14, 15 years old. And she doesn't know what to ask for. So what does she do? Who's the first person she's going to ask? She's going to ask her mother. Now, what has her mother been doing the whole time? Not nursing the daughter, but nursing a grudge against who? John the Baptist. Can you guys see where this is going? Herod, I'll give you anything. The daughter's like, I don't know, goes and asks the mother. So what does the mother say? She went out to ask her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. In the Greek, this is like slammed together. There is not even a moment of thought. There's no moment of processing. There's no evidence that Herodias is like, you know, that's a really good idea. That's a good question. I really don't know what to ask for. No, she knew exactly what to ask for right away. What should I ask for? The head of John the Baptist. There's not even a full stop there. The head of John the Baptist. And she came in and immediately with haste, so she rushes, so she talks to her mom, she hears the request, and immediately the daughter with haste comes rushing back in. Immediately, it's almost like it was a 2.5 minute conversation. I want the head of John the Baptist, I want it on a platter, and I want it with a side of greens. Bang. All right, so she runs back in to Herod, and she says immediately with haste, and she says, I want you to give me at once, immediately, the head of John the Baptist. Not later today, not later this month, not later this year, not sometime in the next week, not ASAP, whatever that means. I want that head right now. On a platter. Do you see the confluence of things that are going on here? A platter, which is where food would normally be served, something that gives life would normally be served, something that's a delicacy would be served, something that's enjoyable would be served, and they say, I want his head on a platter. I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word. Let me stop here. I'm running out of time. I want you to stop, and I want you to read this carefully. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests, and he did not want to break his word. Keeping your word is not necessarily a good thing. Keeping your word is not a virtue, necessarily. This sometimes happens with our kids, right? If you touch me one more time, I'm going to punch you. Right? I told him I was going to do it. I kept my word. Right? I kept my word. Keeping your word is not always a virtue. Keeping your word is not always a virtue, especially if the word that you're keeping is by nature against what God's word says. If keeping your word means that you are going to go against what God's word clearly says, you better not keep your word. You better apologize and say, I'm sorry, we shouldn't have said that. We were wrong. We are not going to keep our word on this because God's word is directing us otherwise. You stand up, you have the courage, you take it in the chops, and you say, you know what? I'm going to stand on God's word. What I told you was wrong, and I am sorry. Keeping your word is not always a virtue. Sometimes keeping your word means that you're going against God's word, and at that point in time, who are you trying to please? That becomes the question for Herod. Who is he trying to please? He's now trying to please his guests because he's afraid of what they may say to him by not keeping his word. He did not want to break his word. And immediately the king sent an executioner, one of his guardsmen, one of his highest guards is the idea there, with orders to bring John's head, and he went out and beheaded him in the prison. They beheaded him in the prison. They didn't even bring him outside to a proper place of execution. The idea here is they probably didn't even untie him. They probably didn't even unshackle him. They just went in there with a sword and got the job done. Did you know that if you Google images of Herodias, you will find very few that don't have her holding a platter with John the Baptist's head on it? She's become known for this. So they go in, they execute him, and they brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. Gave it to the girl. They walk up and they give this platter with John's severed head on it, and they give it to this 15-year-old girl, and they say, "As you wish." And the girl takes it, and she gives it to her mother as a gift. "Just as you asked me, Mom, I kept your word." And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. That's the spliced clip between Jesus' disciples going out and having success, wonderful kingdom success, and them coming back and reporting this wonderful kingdom success. That's the spliced in story. Why does he do that? He didn't have to put it there. Chronologically, it makes no sense. Theologically, it makes all the sense in the world. When John is writing this, he's writing this to Romans, Roman Christians in Rome, as he's writing it in Rome, at about the time of Nero, as they're about to undergo persecution. And he wants them to understand this. He wants them to understand two things. That no matter what the world does, the kingdom of Jesus Christ will not be stopped. It will not be hindered. It will not be slowed down. It will not be undertaken. It will not ever be stopped. The kingdom of Jesus Christ will go on. He will accomplish his purpose. He will joyfully, wonderfully, magnificently, faithfully, supernaturally do the work that he wants to do in this world. No matter what happens, Jesus will be faithful. What was John doing? He was pointing to Jesus. He was pointing to Jesus. Proclaiming Jesus. Following Jesus. Directing people to follow Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. He says in John 3. He's pointing constantly people to Christ, constantly directing people to Christ, constantly asking people to consider Christ. And he winds up in jail. He winds up in jail. Nothing is going to stop God from bringing his kingdom to earth. The kingdom of God will march on. And our prayer is that he uses this church as part of that. Amen? That he uses this church as part of it. And he works in us as part of that process. Amen? We want him to work through us by his Holy Spirit to share Christ, to point to Christ, to see people's lives redeemed, to see people's lives changed, to see people's lives transformed, to see people see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So they say, "I once was blind, but now I see." That's what we want. We want people to come to know Christ and to be transformed. And so we point to him, point to Christ, and point people to Christ, recognizing that he is going to be faithful to bring his kingdom into the hearts of people. He will be faithful. He will do it. Amen? But the second thing is this, is that there is a cost to discipleship. There's a cost of discipleship. As we do this, as we proclaim Christ, as we live out Christ in our communities, as we live out Christ in our households, as we live out Christ in our workplaces, as we live out Christ in our social gatherings, There's a cost to discipleship. There's a cost to discipleship. It may not mean death. About 6,000 Christians died last year due to the proclamation of Christ. Worldwide, 6,000. It may not mean death, but if you're a teacher, it may mean sitting in a staff meeting and hearing people chastise Christians and make slighted comments about believers in Jesus. If you're a college student going to college and you're sitting in a philosophy class or a science class or a biology class or a history class and your professor finds out that you're one of those Bible-believing Christian born-againers, you may become the target of that professor. If you're living in a household proclaiming and living out Christ, you may be the target of your spouse or your family or your parents. In your workplace, you may become the target of people who don't like the fact that you worship Jesus. There's a cost to discipleship. Billy Graham said this. Never mind. I think it's probably the heat. The projector's not working. If you guys want these quotes, I can send you these quotes. Billy Graham said this. Salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything we have. Discipleship costs everything we have. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without living, without the living incarnate Jesus Christ. When your heart was compelled to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, he said to you, pick up your cross and follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. There's a cost to discipleship. Do we like being comfortable? We seek comfort. It's even hot in here right now, right? Some of you are like, can we just get over? Because we want to get outside and get some fresh air. We seek comfort. Following Jesus is not about comfort. It's about discipleship. It's about looking to him as your Lord and Savior. It's about having your heart compelled to follow him. It's about proclaiming him. It's about dying to self because you realize your life is bound to him. You realize your life is bound to him. Great modern example of this, and I'm going to finish up here very quickly. Great modern example of this is this man right here who wrote this book, Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn was a founding pastor of Good Shepherd Church in Gresham, Oregon, back in 1977. One of the things that he started doing in the Portland area was he started showing up at abortion clinics with a sign that says, we are praying for you. There is another way. God created life. And he would stand there and he would let people know as they're coming in to have consultations at abortion clinics that there is another way. There is another option. He also started inviting some of the youth group to attend these peaceful protests to encourage people to not go through with their abortions. Trisha's youth group was that youth group. She grew up in the church that Randy Alcorn helped to start in Gresham, Oregon. Randy Alcorn would speak to her youth group during the summers and then would invite these kids to go out and to peacefully encourage people who are getting abortions that there's a better way. Now, what happened to Randy Alcorn is he was taken to court by these abortion clinics, and he was sued. Ultimately, he was sued, and the judge awarded the abortion clinic, one of the abortion clinics, $8.5 million. So Randy Alcorn decided, instead of paying, having my wages garnished to go toward this abortion clinic to what help fund more abortions, he quit his position at Good Shepherd Church, started Eternal Perspectives Ministries, and paid himself minimum wage for 20 years. And he lived off of minimum wage for 20 years because in Oregon, you can't garnish minimum wage. So he and his wife His wife lived on the secretary's pay, and he paid himself $4.75 an hour. $4.75 an hour. It went up $5.10, $5.25. It's the cost of discipleship. He wanted to proclaim a better way for these young girls than the ending of the life of their child. And ultimately, he paid a pretty heavy price for that. Now, all of the money that he got from all the books he was writing over that 20 years amounted to about $10 million. What did he do with all of that money? He got together with his staff on an annual basis and said, where are we going to give this money? We need to give this money away. We're not taking any of the proceeds from these books. We're sending it to charities who will proclaim Christ. For 20 years he did this. Randy Alcorn. The conviction and the presence of the Spirit of God in the heart. This is, no matter what, I'm going to follow Christ. That's a supernatural thing. We don't have that in us, in ourselves. That's the Spirit of God doing a marvelous, miraculous, supernatural work in his heart. And he wants to do the same work in your heart. To proclaim Christ while at the same time realizing there's a cost for discipleship. But there's no greater joy, there's no greater peace, there's no greater satisfaction, there's no greater treasure, there's no greater love, there's no greater happiness, there is no greater contentment in realizing that you are following the Lord and doing as he would have you do. There's nothing greater in this world. Nothing will satisfy like that. There's no greater taste of joy. It will be like the honey on your lips. It will satisfy your soul to follow Christ and say, Lord, wherever it is that you lead me, I will follow. The most dangerous song we sang today is All to Jesus I Surrender. That's a fun little ditty to sing. You realize how dangerous that song is? All to Jesus I Surrender. I surrender all. I surrender all. It's a dangerous song. May the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, compel our hearts to follow him, realizing that the kingdom of God will go on, and there's a cost for discipleship, and so we gladly follow our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness and your mercy, your steadfast love and your faithfulness. We thank you for your faithfulness in the life of John, that this does not end in tragedy. John is in your presence right now, and he is awaiting the resurrection of his body, and he is gladly worshiping right now at the throne of grace. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts a desire to follow you, a willingness to follow you, a dependence on you, recognizing the joy of serving you and walking with you as your kingdom, as the kingdom of your Son Jesus, spreads through this earth. And the confluence of that, realizing that there's also a cost for discipleship. But may you pour out your love in our hearts, even as we walk with you, recognizing that though suffering may come, our greatest joy, our greatest treasure is in your Son Jesus, who was dead, buried, and raised for our justification, and is ascended at your right hand and intercedes for us even now. So, Father, may we follow him and point others to him as well. In Jesus' name, amen.